by blood for the saints today. And that's what I want to talk about. I'm going to invite you to read some scripture, and then we're going to look just a few moments at history. I'm going to give you a little history lesson. And then we're going to try to bring this last year of COVID isolation into context and what was the purpose for all of that. And then we'll question ourselves, where do we go from here? I want to invite you to join me with Isaiah in Isaiah 43, 18 through 21. Isaiah 43, 18 through 21. And it's a familiar passage. And the title of this message is A New Thing. I mean, well, you're starting in January. I guess that would be a good title, A New Thing. But before you start popping your corks and celebrating, this new thing is going to be something unexpected. In some parts, unwelcomed. Let me read what I'm saying. Verse 18, Isaiah 43, 18. Do not call to mind the former things, or ponder the things of the past. That's not a suggestion. Let me pause here and just say that if your faith and your hope is in the old wineskins, you are going to be sorely disappointed. Because new wine is poured into new wineskins. And so he says, do not ponder the things of the past. Behold, open your eyes, discover I will do something new. It's not clear what that is. It's something. Something by his working. Now it will spring forth. It's not far in the future. Now it will spring forth. And then he asked this rhetorical question, will you not be aware of it? Which to me says, you can miss it. You have the capacity of missing it. I will even make a roadway in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The impossible will become possible. And the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. In other words, the result of this new thing is going to be a people who emerge from this impossibility filled with gratitude and thankfulness. And it'll be genuine. It'll be real. A new thing. A new thing. Let's pray just a moment. Father, we come to that special portal one day a week where we join together as men and women, the great congregation, and we come to your feet. We've lifted to you, Lord, praise, and I hope it was pleasing to you. Now we sit at your feet, Lord, to partake of something that is not of this world, something that is eternal, presents us to you. So we ask that you cleanse us, Lord. Remove from us, Lord, every allegiance except ours to you. Cleanse us of our sinfulness and our uncleanliness. cleanse us from our flesh. May your cross come and do a work in us, Lord, that maybe has been long overdue. This bride of yours, Lord, this body covering the earth is so being prepared for that great, wonderful reunion with you. And we do not want to be left behind. So we invite you to come, Holy Spirit. Display the Lord among us. Reveal what is written to eyes that will accept nothing else. Trim our hearts, Lord, from the fat of this world. Bring us to you. I submit this to you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Lift up Jesus. Take care of my little girl in Mexico. And do your will among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You heard this phrase, the new normal? I despise it. I just despise it. What does it mean, the new normal? Does it mean wearing a mask all the time? Does it mean, you know, gooey hands with sanitizer? Does it mean, you know, distant social distancing or economic hardships or political unrest? What does this new normal mean? And some people would say yes to all of the above, but I would suggest that, you know, I really despise that term. Nevertheless, I think it has some validity in the church for our moment. And I'll explain that in just a moment. Because I believe God is doing something new. And when I say new, I'm not joining the bandwagon of the last 30 years where we've declared God is doing something new and then ran off and had a Holy Ghost party, you know, which was good. I'm talking about something of significance that is going to impact the world. It's much bigger than St. Simon's. It's much bigger than the United States. Because it will be done by him. Let me give you a little history lesson. Today there are two terms that we fail to draw a distinction between. And that is Christendom and Christianity. Some people look at them as being synonymous, but they're far different. And I will explain the difference as Christianity and Christendom are different in the sense that Christendom is all the outside, the paraphernalia that the world judges the church by. In other words, people don't know Mike, but they see his polished shoes, they see his tie, they think, well, he's a pretty nice guy. See his car that he's driving. That's how the world has judged the body of Christ today, by the external things that we have dressed Christianity with. All the trinkets and all the jewelry and all the things. By that I mean our buildings, our government, the way we dress maybe, and all these external things by which the world judges what is Christianity. But Christianity is none of that. Christianity is not the dress. I am not what I'm wearing. I am John Whitener. Christianity is that living organism birthed by Jesus Christ, hallelujah, for all those who've been born again. And while Christendom is all the exterior paraphernalia that culture has added to the body of Christ. Are you with me this morning? Now stay with me. In the beginning, those first 2 centuries of the church, Christianity was raw. I mean, it was raw. It was simple. It was powerful. It was genuine. It marked a difference in society. It was plain, but yet powerful. And it was on display in the lives of those who had received Jesus Christ, these unusual people who demonstrated an alternative lifestyle to the masses that lived at their time. During the first 2 centuries, this lady, the church, was a baby. She was learning to crawl. There she was trying to discover what Jesus taught, form the canon of the scripture, kind of come to grips with doctrine. And all the while, she was a fledgling, believing baby learning to crawl. And in the midst of all of that, she was heavily persecuted by the governments of those times. You've read the story where people were killed in the arenas and persecuted in Rome and in North Africa. And not only were they persecuted and mocked and killed for the sake of Christ, they endured 2 great pestilences, plagues. And yet, despite all of this, the church grew phenomenally. It made an impact. There were no evangelists. As a matter of fact, the only documentation in those first 2 centuries of any evangelist is 1 reference of 1 evangelist. And I think there is 1 reference of 1 apostle during the first 200 centuries that have been discovered. In other words, there was no evangelistic conferences or evangelistic campaigns that won thousands to Christ. And there were no missionary agencies to reach out, you know, through apostles. But yet the church grew. And with all the paraphernalia that we deem as necessary today, the church prospered. Her method was unusual and very unorthodox compared to today. Because not having the plans, not having the methods, not having the structure that we think is necessary, her influence impacted nations. And the 2 things that really stand out during this time was her influence and her patience. The primary force of these Christians at that time for winning the lost was by living the example. Their purpose and their motive was not to win souls. Now, that sounds weird to us, but that was not their drive. They would, because the church grew. But their purpose was not to win souls, to add numbers. Their purpose was to live the habitus, the lifestyle of Jesus Christ in their communities. I'm sure you've heard sermons along this line. But they did not resort to this as an alternative. This was their purpose. And in businesses, in the marketplace, with their neighbors, they displayed the life of Jesus in such a way that it provoked curiosity among those who lived near them, knew them, and they wanted to know, what makes you different? People are persecuting you. They're talking bad about you. You know, people die with these plagues, and yet there's a serenity about you. What makes you different? And not only did they influence their generation by this habitus, by this lifestyle, they also displayed a tremendous patience. Now, patience can be synonymous to faith. Back then, that's what they called faith, patience. And their patience was astounding because instead of like in business ventures, instead of demanding that they have their rights, they would patiently be taken to the cleaners. And God would use that. You see what I'm saying? He would use that to question, make people question, why are you doing this? There was great patience. When they were persecuted, they displayed great patience because they knew without a doubt that God had everything under control. Another thing is that they influenced their generation by their generosity, by their kindness, not just to those who were in the congregation, but to the people around them. They loved them. They gave people food and clothing, and they met their needs. They reached out beyond their groups and infiltrated, not deliberately, you know what I mean? It was just like fermenting, like a fermentation. It was just something natural where they displayed this life of Christ, and that ended up with helping people that were in need, being generous, loving the weak and the poor and the widow and the orphans. Their lifestyle was very much different than what was around them. Their groups that met, I think the first recording in the first 200 years of the church, the first group that met that you can read, you know, recording a report of what happened. The first group that you see is they meet in someone's bedroom. There were no temples. There were no big buildings. They just met where they could. And in time, temples would be built. But in the beginning, it was very informal. And this life was real. It was not structured. It was not dressed with anything imposing upon them. That's why I said it was raw and it was pure. But a century later, in the third century, Constantine comes on the scene. He is a Roman emperor. He's very sympathetic to Christianity. And in time, Christianity becomes acceptable. He makes it legal to be a Christian. He endorses it. And at first, it's a wonderful freedom. But in time, Christianity becomes the mascot to the empire. Christendom is born. Now the disrespected, the unacceptable is now accepted. It's okay to be a Christian. Now they're respected. And what happened at that time has grown since then, in that Christianity then began to see herself being willingly accepted by the masses, and so she began to adapt herself to the culture around her. And before long, Christianity was soon dressed with the robes of Babylon, wearing the trinkets of a pagan nation, acceptable, honored, respected. She had lost her influence. And then people began to judge her, not by what she was, but by what she wore. Are you with me this morning? And there you see the distinction between Christianity and Christendom. Listen to me, friends. Christendom will die. Christendom will die. It must die. And let me tell you why. Because Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Whoa. The wineskin will be cast aside. Because God is doing something new. Would he bring us back to the first two centuries? No, I think he'll bring us beyond that. But I think you're going to see a return to the simplicity of Christ. Yes, churches will close down. I'm not a prophet and I'm not prophesying, but it seems to me that, I mean, you saw what they did. They closed you down for, what, a month, 2 months? And they could write a decree tomorrow and say, you cannot come to church unless you have a vaccine. And make it a law. They could do it, boom, like that. And many of us would refuse to do that, and then we would be separated from our brothers. You see how fragile that is? And so what I perceive is that Christendom is going to be judged and found lacking in all the things that we have endeared in our home fellowship will become less and less and less important. Yes, Christendom will die, but Christianity will never die. And I'll tell you why, because Christianity is not what she wears. Christianity is that lady hooked at the waist with Jesus Christ. She is the organic offspring of the one who rose from the dead. Hallelujah. She covers the earth in all of his splendor and glory. And she is a force that will be reckoned with. Christianity will continue to grow. And let me just say, as long as the bridegroom is alive, sitting on his throne, the bride likewise will grow and prosper. So, my thesis is we're in for a new thing where Christendom is going to decay. All the trinkets, all the paraphernalia that we have relied on is going to decompose. And out of that will come a phoenix, the body of Christ in all of her glory. Now, that won't be overnight. I don't perceive that as being something overnight. I don't think that it's going to be just a real golpe, as we say in Spanish, a real hit. But you'll see this as a gradually changing thing. And realizing this, this is the challenge that pastors and Christian leaders are faced with, not only here in America, but in the world. How do you navigate people through this wilderness that's never been traversed in the past? You've never walked this way before. Ladies and gentlemen, this is our Red Sea. This is our leaving of Egypt, crossing through a Red Sea and coming into those beautiful promises that he has promised to the bride of Christ. Let me suggest, do not fear the Red Sea. These men that God has raised up have something more than a staff in their hand like Moses. They have the word of God in their lips. They have the wisdom of the Most High. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You will not be led without his leadership flowing through yours. Are you with me this morning? So you be comforted. Hallelujah. The Red Sea is just there to show you that nothing is impossible to him. But don't think that what's ahead of us is going to be a party. It won't. Now, having said that, comes the cave. I call it the cave. This past year has been a different year. Would you agree with that? Listen, I called my dad the other day. My dad's 91. He's going to be 92 in March. I called him. I said, "Dad, do you realize you got a son that's just 2 years short of being 70 years old? How does that make you feel?" And he just broke out laughing, you know. I'm 68 years old, and I've never seen what I have seen in this year. I call this period of isolation the cave. God has always had cave time for people that he chose for particular moments. When this began back in March in Mexico, many people saw this particular time of aislamiento, or this separation, lockdown, as a vacation. And then after like 2 weeks, you know, everybody was bored, you know, and everybody's on Facebook and they're all trying to buy these PS15 games or whatever, I don't know, trying to just occupy time. And you get on Facebook and people are crying out about, you know, how boring it is to sit at home and work from home. Others, in short time, saw it as a prison. And suicide rates went up. But some of us, including Judy and myself, we saw it as a prolonged Sabbath. Do you understand we as an American culture have neglected the Sabbath for about the last 50, 60 years? Until we've made Sundays like every other day? There's no distinction except that some people go to church. And for us, it became an invitation to learn some secrets that you could only learn in the darkness of the cave. My quiet time went on steroids. I mean, you know, I'd always had a quiet time, but during this year, it was like it went from so much time to so much more time. And I'd always prayed in my quiet time, but it had mostly been focused on scripture. And now there's like a transparent engagement with the Lord. I don't turn music on. I don't need, you know, worship music in the background. I just get before the Word and before the Lord, pour out my heart. And at first it was awkward, but it began to grow and grow and grow. And the same has been with Judy. We have found ourselves this year doing something we never did before, and that is we just both had a desire to begin to take communion together every morning. And so I have my quiet time, she has her quiet time, and then I get up and I go up to her office. I have my own office there. And she breaks out the bread and the little cup, you know, and the grape juice. And we just kiss each other and love on each other and just pray. And then we take the Lord's Supper. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. lot of people didn't see it like that, though. We didn't recognize the cave for what it was. The cave was not designed to protect you from a microbe. This thing called coronavirus is not omnipresent. It is not omnipotent. Somebody say amen. I mean, it's not. It's not. But the cave was given to us to form us, primarily the body of Christ. Why? Because nobody goes into the cave and comes out the same way. Read it in Scripture. They come out differently. And it was our time to come before him and learn the secrets of Mary. You know, we're so Martha-oriented. We so want to serve. And for some, our whole identity is based on how we serve. And you take that away and we're lost. I've been meeting with pastors in Mexico who are just despondent because their churches have been closed. And they've been, you know, they have not been able to be involved in their ministry. And as a result, they're depressed and despondent because we define ourselves by what we do. We are a Martha generation. And Jesus says, come to me. Don't be afraid of the darkness of the cave, because in darkness I am your light. There I'll teach you the secrets of Mary. Cave time was important because it was given because you were never meant to be left like you are. And when I look at that, the fact that we are living in these particular times and you have a strategic place in this, you can understand why God will not leave you like you are. Well, during this time, I mentioned I'm not a prophet. Okay, I'm a teacher. We have a Bible Institute. I teach. That's what I do. I love doing that. You know, and I'm so glad God called me to do that. I could not do what Mike does. I thank God that he's called pastors. They're noble men. But my calling's a little bit different. But I'm not a prophet. I know that. But I do know that sometimes God speaks beyond the normal limitations of Scripture and prayer. Sometimes he does speak to me through a dream or a vision or something outside the ordinary. How many of you had that happen to you? Yeah. It's a common thing. It's not too common with me, but when it does happen, it makes an impression. And one morning I was praying, and I remember I lifted my hands up, and I just said, Lord, send a tsunami. Now, I don't follow prophetic voices in the United States. It's just my choice. But later on, I found out that there were some who had seen something very similar. But at the time, I did not know that. And when I cried out, Lord, send a tsunami, suddenly I was in the spirit and I saw myself on a beach. And on this beach, the tide began to roll out like it does prior to a tsunami. And when the tide rolled out, I was disturbed at what I saw. Because I saw the seabed that had been covered for years and years and years, and it was filled with trash. There were junk cars. There were old tires, there were broken bicycles, there was plastic, all kinds of trash on the seabed. And I knew what that meant. For me, that was a discovery of things that had been hidden in my life, out of view, because I was too busy to come into the cave to see. I was too enthralled with Christendom to be honest with the cross. And boy, for me it was clear. It was a call to repent. But I also knew that it was broader than just applying to me, that it had a much broader application. And the reason I felt that is because this issue of the cave, that was not your selection. You didn't select to go into isolation. That was imposed on you. And it wasn't just imposed on you in the United States. It's global. Now, this is not my first cave experience. It's probably not yours either, but it's the first time I've ever been compelled by government, forced into a cave by some royal decree. It's the first time I've ever seen it global. And I knew that this application of the tsunami was bigger than just for me. That set me on a quest to really, you know, come back to the cross and be honest with him. I didn't think I was dishonest before. You know what I mean? I wasn't. But you see things like that, and it really opens your heart. But realizing that the tide had gone out, I knew something was coming. And I said, Lord, what's going to come? Will there be a great revival of unprecedented proportions? Will we see a revival like we've not seen since Pentecost come over the land? Will we see judgment, which we certainly deserve? Or will we see both? I was astonished at his response. For when I asked him that, what was coming, he was silent. He didn't say anything. So I don't know what's coming. But I do know that something is coming. Something new is about to happen. And that our period in the cave was to bring us back to the cross and prepare us. It was an invitation to come into the darkness of the cave and for the bride to get naked, to undress herself of all of the morals and the values of Babylon, to strip herself of all this exterior Christendom and be dressed once again with the robes of righteousness and holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the purpose. After viewing what has happened in the last 2 or 3 weeks in our country, I'm saddened because it seems to me that a lot of people didn't grasp that. They didn't see that moment. But some did. Some have. And it has awakened a people and given birth to a people, I say that rhetorically, to a people who are going to come out of that cave different than when they went in. Psalms 51 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And I pray that every day. And I come to the Lord and say, Lord, you already made me a new creature. You made me a new creature. Create in me what you've already created. A new heart. And that's what he did. The cave. Interesting fact. God, on three occasions, changed the trajectory of history, the trajectory of humanity, by three groups of people who were isolated, in lockdown. First one was the Jews in Egypt, when they were compelled by the Lord to get into their homes and paint the lintels of their homes with the blood of the Lamb. Those people who were put into lockdown emerged victoriously and went in and conquered the land that had been promised to them. But it was a people who were isolated. The second time was when the disciples were in the room on the day of resurrection, and Jesus appears to them without having opened a door. Boom, there he is. Men in isolation, lockdown, hiding from the powers that be. And the third time, you're aware, the 120 that are in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, when suddenly a mighty wind from heaven filled the place and they were changed. And the world's not been the same since. Three times God changed the trajectory of humanity through people, using people who were in lockdown. And my question is this: could it possibly be that this is our moment? That's how I viewed this last year. So now we come to this new normal. I do think there is a new normal on the way. I'm not referring to masks and gooey hands and, you know, all of that stuff. It's weird. You know, I flew in from to Atlanta, and it was amusing. That's the only word I can say. It was amusing. They got these long queues, you know, where you stand in line, and they got these dots. Boom. And these dots are like 12 feet apart. And they got people there. I don't know if they're armed or not, but they look menacing. And if you stand beyond one dot to another dot, they're going to get you. And these, normally they're women who probably are not happy in their marriage and you know, really upset. And they stand right there. Yes, sir. Yes, ma'am. And so you got somebody 12 feet ahead of you and somebody 12 feet behind you, as though that's going to protect you. But then you got to your right and your left, you got this little strip of nylon cloth on a post. And just on the other side of that, a foot and a half from you, is someone else. And I'm thinking, does this little strip, is there something mystical about this that will protect me from coronavirus? There's an inconsistency. You see what I'm saying? Everywhere that we go. So I'm not talking about that as being the new normal. I think this new normal will at first be hardly perceptible. It won't be overbearing. As I mentioned before, I think you'll begin to see churches close. And then the news pundits will all say Christianity is diminishing in the United States, which is not true. Christianity will grow. It will prosper. It will move forward in triumph. And this people that have come out of this cave will be distinct from the rest. They'll be a marked people. not marked by political affiliation, but by supernatural, get this, patience and kindness. You'll see demonstrations of supernatural power, but they won't be marketed like we've done in the last 30 years. They won't be limited to displays on Sunday morning with the congregation. They will be seen in the Piggly Wiggly. They will be seen in the hospitals, in the schools. What you've seen on churches in the West who have taken this time of evangelism into the streets is just a foretaste, because maybe they're just pioneers of this, but you're going to see this happening as you live the habitus of Christ in your life. It'll be a most natural thing to be kind, to display the power of Christ in those very human moments where we live. But I'll tell you this, the great display that will ignite both the hunger and the ire of the world will be your love for one another. That sounds strange. But what we're going through right now, if you'd asked us, if you'd have told us this is going to happen 3 years ago, 5 years ago, we'd have said, that's strange. But the day is coming where that one thing that sparks both the admiration and the anger of the world around you will be your love that you have for one another. And they'll question, why do you love him after he talked about you like that? And it won't be just loving your neighbor. Listen to me, friends. We've got it. We're still in the Old Testament in this area. We say, love your neighbors as yourself. Most of you got real problems with loving yourself. Jesus comes and he says, I've got a new commandment for you. Love one another as I have loved you. That's totally different. And that's the new commandment, which will cause consternation both in the body and in the world. I was talking to my wife this morning. She pointed out 1 Corinthians 13:13. Love will never fail. Somebody say amen. But that's going to ignite a fire. And this love that you have for one another will display unequivocally that you are his disciple. Look at me. They will not know you are his disciples by your political affiliation or whether you carry a gun or not, or whether you wear a mask or not. They will know you're his disciple by the love you have for one another. So where do we go from here? 2021 is going to be one great adventure. And I mean that with all sincerity. Ladies and gentlemen, I would recommend that you abolish, cruelly attack and abolish every allegiance you have apart from your allegiance to Christ. Grab on to him, but realize the grip that you have on him is not as strong as the grip he has on you. He will not let you go. But that's the adventure. Where do we go from here? That's the mystery. I'll give you a couple of final exhortations. Jesus said, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Boy, if we ever need that, it's now. Have you been to Facebook recently? I'm heartbroken by Christian brothers and sisters who are saying what they're saying. It does not reflect Christ. Let me tell you something. Get this, ladies and gentlemen. When you are in a swirl, a vortex of confusion, and the contrasting opinions by people that you respect are bombarding you, go back to Jesus. Jesus is our model. He is our standard. How would he respond? I'm not making up a trite response here. He is my model. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And he says to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you're going to have some enemies in the future. Let me add one more verse of scripture here. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Paul says this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You were called to be a model. That's what those Christians did in the first two centuries of the church. So I'll conclude with this. Live the life. Quit playing games. Live the life. He lives in you. He is the Christ in you. Now give him the power of his cross to come and chisel away all that rocky exterior so that life can bubble forth and your neighbors on St. Simon's in Brunswick and Georgia and the world will see that you are different. Live the life. His kingdom will be like ferment, fermenting, passing like levadura. How do you say that? The stuff that goes through bread. Yeast. It would be like yeast passing through your bread, you know, from one to another. Live the life. Number two, display his divine patience. I know you're real patient. Don't give me those eyeballs like that, you know. But that's what faith is. Faith says, you know, I really don't have to control it. Faith says he is the one that controls it. Now, some of my brothers would say, well, that's like an ostrich sticking his head in the sand. No, ladies and gentlemen, that's militant. That is militant. When I have the capacity to take things into my own hand and change things according to the way I want, but I choose not to be patient and to trust him, that is militant faith. You do that not because you do not have the capacity to create change. You do. But you have arrested that. And it's been dominated and domesticated by the power of the cross. And now you trust in him to fight this battle. Serve others inside and outside the church. And please, I'm so grateful for your committees that do that, that are normally composed of people that have a real compassion for benevolence, but don't let your benevolent offering and your committee substitute be a substitute for your responsibility. How are your neighbors doing? Love them. The elderly one that walks by with a walker, can you help them? Can you bring them something to eat? You see what I'm saying? That is part of this habitus. And then finally, I'll reiterate, love one another. Love one another. I guess that would start with tolerating one another. You see what I'm saying? That is the challenge that we are faced with in this juncture of of the body of Christ in the United States. The prophet said, I will do a new thing. Will you not be aware of it? And I look at this. I say, well, how do we respond? Let me just say that those of you who did not recognize this year of the cave, maybe you realize that now, but let me say it's not too late. It's not too late. He still draws. It might be a little more difficult now because now you got to go back to work and you got kids going to school and now you got all this other stuff, activity. But we were sucked away from this because of our activity. But it's not too late. It's not too late. But how do you go into 2021? And I thank you for your patience this morning. I know I've gone over time. But I would suggest that we go into 2021 with repentance. Something I don't see spoken of too much. No. I'm not casting judgment on anybody, but what I'm seeing as the voice that comes out of the North American church is we can overcome, victory is ours, hallelujah. But I've not heard anybody really of national stature bring forth a cry, except maybe Graham, Billy Graham's son, to repent. We could do that this morning, though, couldn't we? If you think you don't need to repent, then you are most pitiful. I mean that with all gravity. If you think that it's not, does not apply to you, you are to be pitied. And you are the problem. You are a part of the problem that we have in the American church. And I say that with all gravity. Who are you to say, I don't need to repent? Humble yourselves. I can't do that. You know, and you don't need me to point a finger at you. But the Holy Spirit will do that. He'll humble that in you. And you'll walk out of here, go back to your cave. And in the weeks that come, all that you see on TV will take on lesser meaning, have lesser impact, because something's happening in you. So I invite you to stand to your feet. And Mike, I'd like to just pray for the brothers here. And I want to thank you for the way you have supported us and stood with us. I do ask you, if you would, keep praying for us. We're in the yoke right with you guys. We have some different sets of challenges that some of you do not face, but that's okay. That's why we were sent there, you know. So, but pray for us. And I would hate to consider what it would be like in our lives if our friends in the States did not pray for us. So I would encourage you, keep praying for Judy and myself, okay? Now let me pray for you. Lord, we sing about your greatness and your awesomeness and your purity and your majesty, and yet we just kind of rush into your presence and do our thing and walk out without any pain of heart. Lord, I don't ask you to fabricate something here, but I do ask you, Lord, that you would make us honest and transparent. Presented to you, Lord, in the light of your glory. We are complicit, Lord, with the bride here in North America, and we're sorry. We come to you collectively, Lord, as an expression of your bride here on St. Simon's, and we ask you, Lord, that you would be gracious to us and forgive us. We have placed too much attention, Lord, on Christendom and not enough on the Christ. Forgive us of that. I would dare say, Lord, in many ways we have misrepresented you to a people that are dying and hurting. Oh, we preached the gospel, Lord, and we shared the tracts, and we had our conferences, and yet somehow when people watched us, they could not resolve the incongruency between the way we lived and what we said. Forgive me, Lord. Forgive us. And what we ask in faith, Lord, we receive by faith. Thank you, Lord. And so we ask you for forgiveness, and we receive that forgiveness right now. But we also ask you, Lord, that your cross would join with the blood. And what the blood has forgiven, the cross would come and slay once again. That we be not men given over to opinions, listening to the narratives, Lord, constructed by the power makers. That our eyes and our ears and our hearts would be attuned to you. We have become so accustomed to walking in the flesh, Lord. Forgive us of that and establish us as really, genuinely, spiritual men and women of God. If you can bring such growth, Lord, and such impact to a nation in the first 200 years, Lord, with such simplicity, could you not do it again? We do not understand, Lord, clearly what's going to happen in 2021. But we do know who rules and reigns above 2021, to the one in whom time is nothing. Thank you. And so here, on this moment, on this Sunday, we cast our crowns at your feet. We cast our lives before your cross. We submit ourselves to you without reservation. We pray that our lives, Lord, reflect the glory of your majesty, and that all that we do in word and thought and action will bring attention to your glory. I pray your blessing upon this church, O Lord. Pray your hand, Lord, extended among these your sheep. I pray, Lord, that they would be men and women who would model the Lamb of God. After all, we are sheep. Teach us how to model the Lamb of God. Teach us to bridle the strength of our flesh, Lord, and to walk in the strength of your Spirit. Grant us that, Lord. The days coming, Lord, will be saturated with opinions of men, guard our hearts. Refrain our lips. And Lord, as we attempt to walk as an imitator of God, use us to encourage. Where there's hatred, let us be instruments of love. Where there is weakness, let us be instruments that demonstrate power. Where there is doubt, Lord, let us be instruments of faith. Where there's sorrow, let us be instruments of joy. I love you, Lord. And I thank you for today. I thank you, Lord, for this moment. May your word bear eternal fruit in the hearts of these men and women. And to you, Lord, we'll give you glory and honor. And we'll go forward into 2021. Saddled up, headed to the great adventure. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
We'll stay standing for a moment.